As I mentioned this morning, Pastor is battling with a chest infection, so we're trying to save his voice, so I'll lead this first part. The psalmist writes, "Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous reach out their hands in iniquity. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. As for such as turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them away with the workers of iniquity. Peace be upon Israel." Let's pray. Our blessed God, we thank you that as the redeemed of the Lord, you've put a new song in our mouths, even praise to God, and you've put new desires within us. And our desire tonight is that your glorious name will be praised throughout the whole earth, and the name of our Lord Jesus Christ will be lifted high, and to him be given all the glory. Amen. Will you turn in your Bibles, please, to Ecclesiastes and chapter 7. Ecclesiastes 7, and we'll read the first 18 verses. "A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases the heart. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Do not say, 'Why were the former days better than these?' For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, and profitable to those who see the sun. For wisdom is a defense, as money is a defense. But the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. Consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. I have seen everything in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness. Do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp this, and also not remove your hand from the other, for he who fears God will escape them all." Well, may God add his blessing to that reading of his word.
We turn again to Ecclesiastes and chapter 8 and verse 15. Ecclesiastes 8 verse 15. "So I commend enjoyment, because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry, for this will remain with him in his labor all the days of his life, which God gives him under the sun." Well, we've been seeking to go through Ecclesiastes, this book, in four Sunday evenings, and this is the third. The first section of the book that we looked at ended in chapter 2 and verse 24. Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. And then the second section ends in chapter 5 and verse 18. Here is what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life which God gives him, for it is his heritage. And then verse 15 of chapter 8 takes us to the close of the third section, which includes chapters 6 and 7 up to verse 15 of chapter 8. And what the writer has been saying to us then is that in this restless world, this perplexing world, there's nothing better than that a man should eat and drink and enjoy his work, having seen that these things, daily bread and life itself, are gifts to him from God. And in his daily work, he sees a dignity. In spite of all of its frustration and sweat, yet through it, he shows himself to be made in the image of God, who labors and rests. We, like God, labor and rest. And so we take these things then as God's gift to us. And if we take them in that way, we will find enormous satisfaction in life. They're not like so many of the things that the world offers us, which we can take and yet find no satisfaction in them. You take them and yet you always find yourself wanting more and more and more. Drink and drugs, you take them and you want more. Illicit sex, you take it and you want more. Possessions, you have them, but they do not satisfy you. But God's gifts are a source of enormous satisfaction to us. A Christian woman, perhaps with a young family, she sees her tasks of caring for her family and caring for the home and making the house warm and welcoming as possible. She is involved in a richly fulfilling enterprise in doing that because she sees it as her calling from God and her service to God also. And so the writer here returns again to the same theme at the close of the section in chapter 8 and verse 15. I commended enjoyment because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry, for this will remain with him in his labors all the days of his life which God gives him under the sun. So no one who fears and loves God should be full of worry and frustration and discontent or fear about the future. The Christian is to accept and enjoy what God has given to him every day. Now, in the chapters we're looking at tonight, the author is in chapter 6 through 8 underlining once again this basic truth for us. He's going to look at wealth, he's going to look at suffering, he's going to look at wisdom, and he's going to look at leadership. And he's going to show how all these different things really promote this cause of ourselves being contented with the simplicity of food and work in daily life. So the first division is chapter 6 and the first half of chapter 7. It's a rather long section in which he is saying to us two things. In chapter 6, he is saying to us that prosperity isn't always and isn't necessarily a good thing. And then in chapter 7, he gives a complementary truth to that and says that adversity isn't always and isn't necessarily a bad thing. So the first thing there in chapter 6, prosperity isn't necessarily always good. We are not to judge a man by what he's got. That's a familiar enough a point that has been sounded out from 1,000 pulpits over hundreds of years. That's the wisdom of the world, even. Don't judge a book by its cover. You see a lovely house, and you see wealth, and you see honour, and you see long life. You see every good that the world could imagine. And yet, behind the image, you find brokenness and dissatisfaction and unhappiness and unfulfilled people. I suppose one of the most well-known people who more than any other typifies this kind of thing would be Howard Hughes, one of the most financially successful men in the world. And yet for the last 15 years of his life, people weren't sure if he was alive or dead because he lived such a reclusive, secretive life. He had the destinies of thousands of people this world over under his control, and even governments were at his disposal. And yet he lived a sunless, joyless, half-lunatic life. In his later years, he fled from one hotel to another. He grew his hair down and his beard down to his waist. His fingernails were 2 inches long. His toenails were like corkscrews. For 13 years, he was married to one of the most beautiful women in the world. And yet they were never seen together in public. They never were photographed together. They lived in separate homes, divorced in 1970. He often said, "Every man has a price, or a guy like me couldn't exist." But no amount of money bought the loyalty or the affection of those who worked for him. And after he died, most of his colleagues spoke of how they were disgusted by him. But we don't have to go to an exceptional figure like him or travel to America to prove that what the author says here is true. All around us in this valley are people who have no financial worries whatever, and yet they're living joyless and unfulfilled lives. There are those who perhaps are living their life or have lived their lives for their children, and the family is the reason for everything around them and what they live for, but then they find it all ends in grief and heartache, and sometimes wishing they'd never had children at all. Ecclesiastes goes further here, doesn't it, in chapter 6 and verse 3. He says, "If a man begets 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better than he. For it comes in vanity and departs in darkness, and its name is covered with darkness. Though it has not seen the sun or known anything, this has more rest than that man." The stillborn child, he says, is better off. Stillborn child goes straight to its maker. It misses all the pain and the sorrow of this world, and it knows more rest than this seemingly successful man, he says. And of course, then the grave lies before this man, like it does before every man. Death, the great leveller, which strips a man of every single possession and all his efforts to find satisfaction without God end in frustration, and all the wisdom he might have had gives him no advantage over fools, he says. He says both alike can't satisfy their appetites. Their eyes are roving and lusting and longing. All of them, he says, are chasing after the wind. They cannot find fullness of life without God. Augustine, in that well-known phrase, says, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." You see, God has told us, he has defined what the world is. He has said, "It is my creation, it is my handiwork. The moon, the stars, I've made them all, and man, he's my image bearer. He's crowned with honor and glory, and there is nothing that you can do to change that. You and I are made of dust. We are specks of dust. That is all we are compared to the vast and infinite glory of Almighty God. We are like specks of dust. You are a creature standing always before your Creator." And so he says there in verse 10, "Whatever one is, He has been named already, for it is known that he is man, and he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. And this God who is stronger than man has said, there is no peace for the wicked. Without a true knowledge of God, there can be no knowledge of what is good. There's no knowledge of what life is and who life is to be lived for. No knowledge of what is right or what is wrong, what is death, what lies beyond death. What about the future? Without God, you cannot answer that most basic and fundamental question which every one of us should be asking. And so he says there in verse 12, "For who knows what is good for a man in life, all the days of his vain life which he passes like a shadow? Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun?" No man, no philosopher. Ask them, ask the scientists. What lies beyond death? What is the meaning of life? Only Jesus can answer that. Only he who was raised from the dead and lived with his disciples and for 6 weeks afterwards spoke to them about the things of the kingdom of God and then returned to his Father and sent his Spirit upon the apostles so that they might be inspired to write their gospels and letters and preach the word and build the church. And so he's calling every generation back to this book, which he says is going to endure when the heavens and the earth have passed away. Only this book has the answer to the greatest questions that rise in the hearts of men. A man might have riches, he might have honor, everything he needs he can purchase, and yet he has no purpose in life. And all the time face the constant irritation of becoming and being old. Jesus says, contentment is far more satisfying than wealth. Don't be full of anxiety, he said, about what you're going to put on, what you will eat, or what you will drink. Don't be anxious about the future. Your heavenly Father knows and provides for all your needs. And Jesus also said that doing God's will is more important than money. He told the story of that man who had lots of money and wanted more. So he pulled down his barns and he built bigger ones and he crammed them with goods. And that night God said to him, "You fool. Tonight you've got to give an account of yourself and what you've done and what you've loved and what you've done with the life and the laws that I've given to you. You fool." Doing God's will, you see, is more important than getting money. And Jesus said that doing God's will brings the greatest riches of all. On one occasion, Peter came to the Lord Jesus, you remember, and said, we've left so much to follow you. And Jesus says, no one has left father, mother, children, home for my sake and for the gospel's who won't receive in this life 100-fold now lands, homes, brothers, sisters, parents, friends, and in the world to come, everlasting life. And so the writer is pointing this out in the sixth chapter, that prosperity isn't always or necessarily a good thing for us. And then in the seventh chapter, he says that adversity isn't always or necessarily a bad thing for us. There's a link between the chapters. In the last verse of chapter 6, the question is posed, what is good? And then in chapter 7, he answers that even in the face of much adversity, there are good things which are better than prosperity. He speaks of good things that are good in times of adversity, things that are still good when your heart is breaking, things which are still good when everything seems to be against you, things that are still good when you are learning the patience of unanswered prayer. These things, he says, are still good. And there's a series here of proverbs. Firstly, he says, a good name. Hang on to that. A good name is better than fine perfume, he says. Fine perfume is great, but the scent will go. It'll fade. After a few hours, without trace, it'll evaporate. But a good name lasts. Think of the name of John Bunyan. in prison because the course of justice worked against Bunyan. But his name lasts. He has a great name, doesn't he, that has endured. And his name is going to be continually remembered when the name of Chanel or Calvin Klein are long forgotten. A good name lasts. Again, he says, the day of one's birth is great, but the day of one's death is greater. And so it is for the Christian, because the Christian, of course, in the day of his death, goes to paradise, into the Lord's presence. The end of sin and temptation and doubt and fear for him, they're all past. The day of one's death is greater than the day of one's birth. At birth, you are launched into a world in which the gates of hell are seeking our destruction, in our hearts, sin, in life, hardship, and so many disappointments to be faced. But death for the Christian ends all that, and it begins the bliss of the presence of Jesus Christ forever. He says the house of mourning is better than going to a party, because in the house of mourning we are given a marvelous focus of thought upon reality, on what lies before every one of us, on eternity, on the gospel that speaks of everlasting life, which has been brought to light. You are brought face to face with God in the house of mourning. You very rarely meet God in a party. It's a striking thing to return, isn't it, from the funeral of a Christian man or a Christian woman, strengthened and comforted and given a clearer grasp of the faith that we have been to the house of mourning in sadness and been faced up to eternal realities again. And sorrow, he says, is better than laughter. Jesus said that too, didn't he? Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. That man who has seen his sin, who has repented of it and turned from it, and comes to receive his Heavenly Father's forgiveness, that person is renewed and confident and hopeful, whereas the laughter of fools, that's unable to help. In verse 5 he says, the word of rebuke. Oh, how sharp that is. But it's better than praise that comes from fools. The people who slap you on the back and say, come on, I'll get the next round in, they can't help you like the word of rebuke will help you. If I should say to you, in accord with the teaching of the word of God, please don't do that. That endangers your soul, and it displeases God. That is far better than the words of an encouragement from fools who ignore God and disregard God's word. Far better than the words of those who say, well, let's go and see that X-rated film. Let's get drunk. Let's snort those drugs into our system. The wise rebuke, he says, though unpleasant, is far better for us. And he says in verse 8, the end of a thing is better than its beginning. The end of something is better than its beginning. To be able to say with Jesus, I have finished the work, to complete something, to see that there is a pattern in it, and to know some sense of fulfillment, that is so much better than all the anticipation and the hope of starting the work, because you know that your footsteps are going to be dogged through that process with frustrations and disappointments along the way. Patience, he says, waiting for God's time, is so much better than fretting and saying, well, why not now? That leads, he says, to strife. Verse 10 of chapter 7. Do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. Don't glamorize the past, he's saying. Don't look back to former days and former experiences. Don't long for them, the good old days. Don't long for them. Now is the only time to give glory to God. Now. The past can't give glory to God because it's the past. The future hasn't yet come. This hour, now, is the only time you have to give glory to God. Now I can give myself to the Saviour. Now I can give myself to serve him. So the writer is saying that if we lay these proverbs to heart, if we do these things, and if we grasp this wisdom, then we will be wise, and we'll have so many benefits accruing from it. Even when in our troubles, we will be preserved, and we will be kept by this wisdom. We will see that it wasn't such a bad thing that troubles have come into our lives, that suffering came, and that we had to go into the house of mourning. Even death itself will not seem as terrifying as once it has, and we shall see the wisdom of God in our afflictions. The truth is, you see, that our afflictions are appointed by God, he says. The thorn in the flesh was a gift from God for Paul. The awful cup at Gethsemane was given into the hands of our Saviour by his Father. And we can learn so much if we will turn our troubles into occasions for prayer and trust. He says there in verse 14, in the day of prosperity be joyful, but in the day of adversity consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other. When times are bad, he's saying, think, don't despair, don't spiral down into depression and breakdown. Don't get lost in some awful black chasm. Don't sink into a pool of despair. Think. In times of affliction, you are to use your mind as never before. In times of adversity, you are to think and consider. God has said to me in his word, all things work together for good to those that love him. God said that. And this is part of that. This is part of the all things. My best works together for good. And my worst works together for good. Use your mind then, he's saying. Consider this. Take your knowledge of truth at that time. God is in control of the dark days too, he's saying. You can't see the future, but God is in control of it, so believe it. Believe that about your future and live. Live by faith, trusting in him, walking by faith and not by sight. We sing deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill. He treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Don't judge a book by its cover. Don't judge a man by the appearance of his having everything or the appearance of his going through affliction and suffering. And the great conclusion there then is in the end of verse 14. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other so that a man can find out nothing that will come after him. God has made the one as well as the other. In this meaningless life of mine, I have seen both of these things. And then that introduces the second section of the chapter here, in the second half of verse of chapter 7. And in this section, he's dealing with the benefits that wisdom can give to a man to be contented with what he has, what he eats and what he drinks. And he brings in this chapter three benefits of wisdom. That wisdom gives to us to enable us to eat and drink and to be content with God's dealings with us. Firstly, he says there in verses 16 through 18, wisdom will give you balance. They're tricky verses, so I'll read them out to you. Do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp this and also not remove your hand from the other, for he who fears God will escape them all. He's saying that the first benefit that wisdom brings into your life is balance. The verse obviously isn't saying don't be holy. It's not saying that because elsewhere we're commanded in Scripture to be holy because God is holy, and to be perfect because our Father in heaven is perfect. So it's not saying don't be holy, neither is it saying sin in moderation. The caution here is about being over-religious. If there were inverted commas in the biblical languages, which there aren't, then we could have quotation marks around some of these phrases that might be a little helpful for us. But here he's cautioning us about being overly religious, about pseudo-religious words and actions. He's talking about sanctimoniousness, about showmanship in the art of worship. He's talking about someone's whose interest is only in religion. And you know that there's something unhealthy about that. And when he's talking about being overly wise, he's talking about conceit, a supercilious sort of I'm better than you attitude. In other words, he's saying, don't play the role of being a wise man or wise in your own eyes. That's as bad as being overly wicked, he says, because it's a form and an expression of wickedness to think like that and to act like that. So he's speaking to those who, really, whose desire is to impress other people. We're to love God in Christ, and we're not to lose touch with other people, our neighbours and our friends. Some can be so overly religious that they just check out of reality. And so he's exhorting a true righteousness here, which causes us to love our neighbour as ourselves, a sort of righteousness and wisdom that is quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to be angry. This is where righteousness, this is where wisdom shows itself in life. So if you truly fear the Lord, then you'll be delivered from these extremes of religious pretense and of mocking conceited wisdom. A godly wisdom will give you proper balance. And he says here in verses 19 to 22, wisdom will also give you strength. There's not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin, he says. Wisdom strengthens the wise, verse 19, more than 10 rulers of the city. For there's not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Also, I do not take heart to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. He says, then a Christian, a man who's walking in the ways of God, has an inner wisdom and has got more strength than 10 members of parliament or 10 county councillors or 10 judges. If you've got godly wisdom, he's saying, you don't need to run here and there to find various advisors. You have the strength to choose wisely in the great decisions of life. And then he says you learn to live with a less than perfect life, with a less than perfect personal life, with a less than perfect family life, and a less than perfect church life. See what he says there in verse 20? There's not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. There isn't a perfect man anywhere in all the earth. For instance, think perhaps of a father who has a son who constantly disrupts the life of the home, continually. Life is unbearable for the family. What should he do? Should he put him out of the house? If he does that, he's going to be criticised for that, isn't he? And if he doesn't do it, he'll be criticised for it too. There's not a righteous man on earth who continually does what is right and never sins. And it seems to me that if we come to grasp that and to see that and to learn that wisdom, then we will find the relief of not having to live with perfection. What an encouragement it is. Think of a minister or a preacher. Ministers and preachers, we never get the balance right, do we? Should I be studying? Should I be writing letters? Should I be evangelizing? Should I be visiting? Should I be preparing? Should I be spending time with my family? There's not a minister on earth who continually does what is right and never sins. Not one. So what do? We cast ourselves upon the Lord. And we say, Heavenly Father, you know me. Help me now. Guide me now. And he says, don't always be looking over your shoulder at other people, listening to their opinions and what they think. They can't help. And you may hear what you don't need to hear if you're doing that. If you're always looking around and listening to find out what other people are thinking of you. He says in verse 21, don't take seriously everything that people say. So wisdom gives you strength to make decisions, and wisdom gives you strength to resist criticism. It gives you balance. It gives you strength. And thirdly, he says wisdom gives you insight. Now, the first insight that wisdom gives is this. We cannot make ourselves wise, nor can we understand ourselves. Verse 23. All this I've proved by wisdom. I said, I will be wise. But it was far from me. He couldn't do it. He cannot make a resolution and say, I am going to make myself wise, because we will realize within hours that we can't do that. There is no such thing as instant wisdom. My heroes may be wise men, and I may love them and long to be like them, but we can't make ourselves like them. How is it possible for me to say such stupid things as I do? I should be so mature, and yet often I'm like a child. I can't explain even why I do the things I do and say the things I sometimes say. I'm an enigma to myself. And then he says that intimate relations are compelling, but they are so often unsatisfying. He speaks of that in verse 26. I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her. So he's speaking there of a man being seduced by the woman. He thought he'd find wisdom in relationships, and he got into deep water. He got involved in illicit sex, and it was so unfulfilling, so flat. You know, Solomon never stayed with one woman. He had 700 concubines, 300 wives. And that didn't make him a wise man at all. With a woman, all that he found was a sexual thrill and loneliness. You see, the affair is a myth. The affair is a mirage. Only in marriage, only in the commitment of one person to another person, can you grow together and discover yourself. And once that is broken by an alien relationship, then there is deep confusion. The mutual discovery of another person and self-discovery in the light of that is all destroyed by an affair. And he discovered one more thing. He discovered that an affair wasn't the way to wisdom and satisfaction. And he discovered this by research and question. Behold, he says, look, he says in verse 27, here's what I found. Adding one thing to another to find out the reason. And what he's saying there is he was seeking for wisdom. He was searching, he was asking, he was questioning, and occasionally he found a man who could help. One in a thousand. One in a thousand could say something wise and open a window for him to look through. But you know, he was so spoiled in his relationships with women that he couldn't find one woman to help him. He couldn't find one to advise him. It's like a man who's consumed by a racial prejudice. That man, because he has prejudice, cuts himself off from 2/3 of the human race. He can only learn from people of his own colour. And all the understanding, all the wisdom, all the enrichment that he might gain from other races and other cultures, all of it is lost to him. And that's how it was for Solomon. He had come to a place where women were only for sex. And so a woman who was wise, a woman who was mature, who was godly, couldn't help him. And he couldn't see or understand that. But every time he would talk to a woman or listen to a woman, all he was thinking about was lustful desires. And that crushed any help that those women could give to him. One man in 1,000 could help him, but no woman could help him at all. And so the conclusion of this section is there in verse 29. Truly, this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they sought out many schemes. Man was made by God, Adam and Eve, in a sinless world, from the hand of God, in a world where everything was good. Man set there on probation, just one command, and if he were to pass the test and not disobey the command, he would live forever in a perfect world as God's vice-regent over creation. Man, he says, was made upright, but he has sought out many devices, and men have defied God ever since, and has searched here and there, dissatisfied by eating and drinking and working and marriage, and restlessly searching through all these things and others. Look at our generation today. What a favored generation, materially speaking. What a lost generation, spiritually speaking. If they don't think like things as they are, well, they'll change, and they'll move, or they'll divorce, or they'll find someone else and something else. But the answer is that wisdom comes from above. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is made unto us wisdom. The wisdom of God is a person, the Word, made flesh, the divine Word, Jesus Christ. And if you have him, if you know him, if he dwells in you, he teaches you his word, and you learn to be wise. And you'll know who you are and what life is and what it is that lies before every one of us. He'll teach you how to live and where true happiness and joy is to be found. It's found in him, in this Lord Jesus Christ. The wisdom that gives a sense of balance and strength, which gives us insight, that enables us to live the contented life. That wisdom is found in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And then lastly, chapter 8, where he speaks of the benefits of wise leadership, so that we can eat and drink and work and be contented because the leaders are helping us. We need to be led wisely, don't we? Schools need that. Your place of work needs that. Our homes need it. Churches need it. Leadership that is blessed by God's wisdom. He speaks here of a character of a wise leader. And the first thing he mentions here is a clear mind. Who is like a wise man? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? This is a rhetorical question. And the key word is that word, interpretation. It means a solution. Someone who can see through the mystery of a thing and explain different things. Who knows why things are as they are? A ship's captain is such a leader. He has to know where the ship is going. And he has to know why the ship is going in that particular direction. He doesn't have to know all the how-tos of engineering, but he has to know why. Why are we on this voyage and where are we going? A leader has to understand that. That things are as they are for a reason. So it has to be the product of a clear mind. That's indispensable. A deacon, a minister, they have to know why. Why are the services as they are? Why do we continue as we do? Why don't we do certain things that others do? Why do we do other things? That's true, not just of churches, but of any vocation. A leader has to know the answer to those questions. So a clear mind, and then he speaks of a cheerful disposition. A man's wisdom, he says in verse 1, makes his face shine. and the sternness of his face is changed. A stern face can be very intimidating, can't it? If a leader is tough and always tense and unsmiling, that can affect the entire organisation. A headmaster who strikes fear into the whole school by his severity and his scowl. What that's saying to us, of course, is that if Christ is our Saviour, if we're walking with him, then he teaches us true wisdom. And that will be seen, it'll be evidenced in joy. Through the new birth from above, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And we begin to find springing up in our lives as a result, love and joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Those are the things the New Testament tells us that grow in the lives of those who know Christ. And when it's seen, it's commending Christ. And then the third thing he mentions is a discreet tongue in verses 2 through 4. He speaks of the king's word of command being supreme, and the exhortation is about being loyal and faithful and trustworthy as subjects. But that all comes from the top, from the tone and the command that the ruler sets. The whole tone of a company is set by a manager, by the boss, by the way he behaves and speaks. And it is so for any position of authority. Care has to be taken about what you say and how you say it and so on. You have to be wise and discreet and sensitive about these things. The fourth thing he says about a wise ruler is they're characterized by keen judgment, verse 5 to 7. And he speaks here about a sense of timing, knowing the right time. He talks about a wise man mapping out a proper procedure and being calm in the midst of trouble. He speaks about spontaneous intuition, because you don't know what the future will bring. You don't know what people are going to say to you. You don't know what letter or phone call you'll receive suddenly and what news that will suddenly bring into your situation. And the great marks of wisdom that he speaks of here, you can't obtain these things in a day. There's no school of management. There's no management book that'll give you this. This wisdom only comes from God. There are certain things which you can only learn by sitting at the feet of Jesus, asking him to give you wisdom, wisdom to know why you're on this earth and how and what life is for. Jesus is the only one who can explain that adequately to us. And the last characteristic of the leader, he says, is humility. Verse 8, no one has power over the spirit to retain the spirit. No one has power in the day of death. There is no release from that war. And wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. There's no escape, he's saying, from certain limitations that we have. You can't summon the wind, and you can't decide how long you'll live. We can't escape from the consequences of war and live our own lives as if the rest of the nation were not at war. And what he's teaching us is our own creatureliness and impotence should keep us humble people. If God gives you power and responsibility in life, he's saying you've got to hold that humbly, because you yourself can be snuffed out in a moment. An axe is nothing without the lumberjack, nothing. And so it is with a Christian. What do we have but that which we have received? Every virtue we possess, every thought of holiness is his and his alone. Every grace, every gift, every ability has come from God and is to be used for him. And then he says finally in verse 9, all this I have seen and applied my heart to every work that is done under the sun. There is a time in which one man rules over another to his own hurt. It's inexcusable, he says, if you take unfair advantage over other people. And if you do that, he says, you yourself are hurt. If you lord it over another, you do that to your own hurt. Preachers, parents, teachers, bosses. You do that to your own hurt, he's saying. And then let me just read verse 14. There is a vanity which occurs on earth, that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. Again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. And verses 10 to 14 are puzzling over that theme. You know, frequently in our lives we have to say, I'm only human. And we have to say, I don't understand why. And I can berate myself, and I can look back and try to put my finger on this or on that and try to analyze the situation and reanalyze my situation, and yet I find it utterly impossible to explain how things have turned out as they have, why certain things have happened. And we have to face the fact that very often we are utterly powerless to bring about change. I cannot. I don't have the power or the ability to change the situation. I'm only human. I don't understand why. I can't bring about a change. That's what he's telling us here again and again. We're spectators, and life is passing us like trains through a station, and we don't see why trains move at the speed they do and in the direction they do. We don't understand why some stop and some don't, and so on. We are not in the signal box, so we don't understand all the movements. And that's how it is with your life, he said. We don't know why life is as it is for us, but God knows. And one day God will make these things plain to us. And until then, there is nothing better for a man to do than to eat and to drink and be content in his work and to see that these things are God's gifts to him, he says. Now, such rest and contentment belongs only to those who know God. But as we've seen earlier, every one of us are born into a condition of rebellion against God. And we see that in our own lives. We don't reverence God as our creator, and that's our sin. We don't respect God as the lawgiver, and that is sin. We don't rejoice in God as the giver of good, and that's sin. We don't recognize God as judge. We don't receive God as savior. And this great God, who is creator and lawgiver and the sustainer and the judge of all men, this God has sent his Son into the world to save people like you and me. God has found a way to reconcile us to himself through the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin but became sin for us. He's taken our sins. He's suffered the anger of God against our sins in our place. He took our guilt. He broke sin's power. He removed its penalty. And having died in our place, God has raised him from the dead. And the Lord Jesus now offers us his obedience, his righteousness, his life, his power as a free gift. And receiving these precious gifts by faith, our eyes are open to see why we're alive, where we've come from, why we are here, where we are going. The great search that people engage in ends in utter frustration, unless it brings us to this God who has made us and who redeems us in his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, the Lord bless his word to us.